Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Terranova Church. We've been going through the first epistle of Peter. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. We're at the very beginning of chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles that we're able to hand out so that you're able to go along with the text today. Just put your hand up, upstairs or downstairs, and someone would be happy to bring you one. And finally, chapter 2. I don't know about you, but I have found this letter to be incredibly deep, every bit of it just filled with so much material, and it's not surprising when we consider the author. This is Peter, who has his life remembered so often as the punchline to the New Testament. He's the one that people often make fun of, who can't control himself, who says the wrong things or nothing, and this is Peter who denies the Lord on a stage that will become a global stage for thousands of years. His lowest moment in life retold in every tribe, tongue, and nation. But this is Peter, who the Lord promised him, when you are converted fully, strengthen your brothers. It's my bias that this book is Peter's fulfillment of that. This is no longer Peter, the one who is afraid and wanting to protect himself. This is no longer Peter, whose sin is so overwhelming in his eyes that he can't see the greatness of Christ and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." This is Peter, aged, matured, and fulfilling the prophecy that Christ gave, the instruction Christ gave. This is Peter, the shepherd, who looks to the people and says, "My joyful obligation is to strengthen you now that I'm fully converted." I'm going to read from the text, we'll pray together, and then we'll go through it. 1 Peter chapter 2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word that is abiding, that has been preached to every generation before us who was able to hear the word. We recognize our own lives are like the grass of the field, that it's flesh that fades. Often the things that we think are glorious are just temporary, and they fall and become nothing. Help us by your grace. As we've prayed in song today, help us in our unbelief. Help us to set aside idols that eclipse you and dullness that forgets you, and to become people who worship you and hear from you. Implant in us, dear God, afresh the presence that drew us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter told us last week in verse 12, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That was the clear command of the scripture from last week. Love one another from a pure heart. These are not verses that take great education in theology to understand. They simply take you a lifetime of practice to even come close to living them out. Love one another from a pure heart. It's so simple a thing to talk about and so often neglected in our minds as to what it is. Because the presence of pure love is so strong. As we consider some of the greatest memories, my guess would be some of the greatest memories you have are experiences of pure love. When a parent or a family member or perhaps that one who would become your own beloved one loved you and you experienced that. Or maybe it was the time when you found yourself caught up in the grace of God, able to give away pure love. You knew what it was not to expect something, not to be fulfilling an obligation or a debt that you owed, but to give away freely with no resistance of your own flesh. And those memories are sacred and to be cherished. They're also rather rare when we find those intense moments of pure love. It's why we value them. Maybe it was the time when you understood that God loved you with that frictionless, pure love that would give for you and lavish that love upon you. And all the other things you would assign to yourself or others assigned to you that were negative melted away and became valueless in the face of that love. It's powerful. The contrary also stands true. The absence of that love or the abuse of what should have been love are some of the most painful memories that we carry in our days. It's a great emphasis and expectation that we should have love. And when we don't, there's a cooling and a hardening of the heart that takes place. And people recall their hurt or they protect against their hurt so much. That's as though they fashion a steel wall around everything that's tender and try to make themselves incapable of giving or receiving love so that they can at least survive. Until some dark day they realize that existence isn't even really worth living. The pain of love let down. Rather than dwell on that, let's warm our hearts for a few minutes to the thought of love. Reacquaint ourselves with what it was meant to be, not what's absent in a world as it is ought not to be. The scriptures say, here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. In 1 Corinthians 13, there's that whole list of the way love is, that it doesn't just boast on itself, that it's not impatient, that it doesn't count the wrongs of another. And so often we live in that world where the impatience and the debt collection keeps us mindful of relationships with others. It's a depth that the scriptures say when it comes to God is immeasurable, that we can't know its height or its depth, or its length. It's in simple verses that get so reduced that I think we lose the sheer joy and amazement that God so loved this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we come to the scripture sometime and we study theology out of it, which is good, until we make theology such a big thing that we can't understand the simplicity that Paul said in Romans 13, that great book of theology that some have preached through for years, and then Paul reduces it. This is the cliff note moment. If you think, I'll never understand the deep theology of Romans, you will when we're done with this. Romans 13, Paul writes, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. all your practical theology, all the pastoral advice, Paul reduces down to that. Love is what God wanted. It's when Jesus said, love one another is the command, and John kept repeating it in his letters. It's a world that as it was meant to be, when people love one another from a pure heart. Think about the freedom of that. Never locking your door again, because your neighbor who loves you will not steal from you. Never fearing again for the loss of loved ones, because the neighbor who loves you won't covet your people or your possessions. Physical violence fades away, because love does no wrong. Love is the fulfillment of all the law. And we warm ourselves by it and then turn away and look at the world around us. And nothing seems sadder then than the emptiness of what's not there, of what should be there. And I think we get a glimpse of the heart of God when Christ walks through the world and says, I weep for you, Jerusalem, because the place looks like a war zone absent of love. In a global sense, it falls apart, and we see nations at war with each other constantly on the big macro picture. In our own society, it's people who have no purpose when it's right there in front of them constantly. And in families and homes, it's people who are meant to intuitively and reflexively be near and intimate with each other, distant. Prisoners to a flickering television, absent of all love. And sadly, it's in churches where people can sit stoically, learn, go through routines, and be completely void of the pure love when we're supposed to be the great example. We're supposed to be the divine society reestablished. The way we interact with each other is where the world should see love that's wanting. It falls apart because so many times we come just for ourselves. We forget that when we sing, we're a part of that whole. When we pray, it's we pray. When the Bible says you, probably more often than we realize, it's you, plural. We love one another from a pure heart. And when that happens, we become an alternative society that shows what people who love God and love one another do. We get it. Love is fulfilling. We want it, but we don't always know how to protect it. God in Christ loves us, not because we loved him, but because he chooses to. And when we experience that, we understand the perspective for the first time on what real love is. Real love is not about indebtedness. Real love is about giving. But why does it fall apart so much? Well, let's go through this scripture. And I want to remind you first of some things that are said about love that we're to practice. And the first thing we need to accept is that we're commanded to love. The Bible clearly says over and over, multiple times, love one another. Not an optional piece, not an accessory of Christianity. Paul sees it as the theological crown of Christianity. And it's not just for where some people would stop and say, well, that means I need to get my church directory out, get to know some more people, have maybe a friendship supper, and make sure I show up at more church events, and build a really high bunker. And inside of that bunker is this love fest that we can have by ourselves. Because Jesus clearly said, love your enemies. And when he showed up on the earth, that was basically who he had to love. There weren't friends to love. Everyone was at enmity with God. And God has commanded us to love. And we have to accept the basic teaching of the Bible that where God has commanded us to do something, though it seems impossible because without him it is, he gives the provisions for us to carry that out. Whether it's Abraham, who is aged and knows not where he's going as a pilgrim, commanded to go and to have a seed that would extend so much it would be more numerous than the sand on the shore. It looked impossible. But where God issues the promise, God gives the provisions. And so we run in this command. Love one another. Love your enemies. Love never fails. But there are poisonous ruins to love. There are things that feed on love until it rots, not until it shares and keeps going back and forth. There are things that devour it and leave nothing but waste where there was love. Absence where there was completion. Pain where there was joy. Peter hits on these very plainly. They're the things that if we let these things infiltrate love, if we let them sit atop love, it will rot. I was watching Into the Wild the other night, for those who know the book or the movie. It's a story of a young man who goes off alone into the wilderness of Alaska and ends up dying out there because of his lack of community. But at one point in the movie, he's taught about what he'll need to do survival-wise to hunt and to clean the meat. And the guy who's, you know, working the combines with him, who's talking to him about it, is kind of a hick hunter, and he tells him what you got to watch for them flies and the maggots, because once those suckers get on there, it's all over. And then you move ahead in the film, and there's this point where he kills a moose, and he's cutting it and trying to hide the meat under branches and pine, and then he hears the buzzing as he's cutting stuff, and he looks, and he's, you know, screaming, no, no, and it's covered in flies, and he realizes it's going to be covered in maggots. And it's all completely ruined. He has to throw it all away. And he journals later, I wish I hadn't even killed the moose. These are the kinds of parasites that Peter talks about. These are the things that if you let them get on love, it will rot and be worthless. And you may find yourself regretting that you ever experienced something so good because you've watched it fall apart. So he says, put away these things. The first of these parasites is malice. And the word really means all kinds of evil. He's generally saying the bad stuff has to go from inside of you. The things you desire that are wicked and wrong. It's sin in general. When you decide to live the wrong way, you're infecting the love that you're supposed to be able to have, give, and receive. It becomes tainted by that. Instead, we have to make a determination, a distinction, that we put away these things. There's an assumed capacity. That expression, put away, is used elsewhere in the Bible for taking off clothes. You can change those kinds of things. You can take the filthy garment, put it aside. If you're a single guy, go to the floor, get a less filthy garment, put it on. If you're married, you get the clean garment, put that on. But you can change those things. The next one he says is deceit. Deceit ruins love because it's a lack of openness, respect for others, and a presence of a fear and a pride around others. Rather than tell the truth to someone, and that could come for a host of reasons. You might be trying to protect an image of yourself. You might be trying to manipulate a situation. But deceit brings a failure and a devaluation of another person. And rots love immediately. The next he speaks about is hypocrisy. This is now deceit turned into an art form that lasts a lifetime. You live a lifestyle of being one thing to serve as a barrier and an image to protect what really is. No one can love you because nobody knows you. You're pretend. You've never practiced the capacity of being real, of risking showing people the things that are limited and failed in you, because you imagine they won't love you. So you create the scenario where they can't love you, because you only give them the plastic person. The word itself comes from a term for actors in ancient Greece who would put on masks to show the audience an emotion, rather than what was behind him, because you didn't care what the actor really experienced. You, in those situations, wanted to know what the fake was. And this is now life turned into a play-acting drama. You're not even real. You're not capable of love or being loved, and that needs to be put away, or love rots. Envy. Envy is a life that is destroyed of love because it cannot ever be happy for another. It looks at the goodness someone else has, and it can say, man, good for you. I hope that continues to grow for you. It says, that should be mine, and I'm bitter that it's not. We become so selfish, take center stage, that we think, God shouldn't have given that to that person. We want the authority of who gets what, how, and when. The person in Scripture whom that most looks like was an angel called Lucifer, who looked at God in his sovereign position and said, I will be greater than that. I should be the one who decides. So the envious one really becomes an imitation of the darkest one. There's no capacity to look at love because all we can think is what we should have, how we would do it, how it should be in our world. The last of these he speaks of that we should put away is slander. Slander is a sad life where someone is so afraid of others that others will limit them or take their place or they'll be seen as less that they feel they have to reduce others. They speak words to people in order to ruin someone's reputation or limit their chances. They actively try to diminish other people, biting little words behind their backs. Proverbs is full of warnings about these kinds of people who are gossips and slanderers and how they destroy even the closest of friendships, Proverbs says. And it says you need to put these people away from you. You warn them once, and then you dismiss them. As we're a community of people commanded to love one another, don't receive slanderous gossip. Confront it whenever it comes up, whenever someone is talking badly about someone else. Be the kind of person who will say, well, you know what, let's get that person in on this conversation right now. I did that once at King's Chapel when I was in the office and we had a person who was a gossip and I picked up the phone and the situation was over. People don't want gossip found out. The reason Proverbs says we like it so much is that it describes as a precious morsel. It's something we shouldn't have, and so we devour. And the listener is as bad in the chain as the slanderer. Put away both the way you're speaking about others that way and deny the infection of hearing those things. Don't bite the tasty morsel that seems so good to hear because you can't get it out. And the only way you feel like you can get it out is to go tell someone else. And then you become the slanderer. And the cycle continues in its perverse growth. Put aside these things. These are social ills that will ruin love on every level. In your family, in a church, in a world. When things are removed, something has to take its place. Pull the air out of somewhere, air from somewhere else will press in. You weed your lawn and you fertilize in place of that so that good things can grow up in there. This natural principle, the Scriptures confirm and teach. Once you put away these things, Peter says, you are to grow like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. When all the ruinous things are removed, don't just wait for the good to happen. Actively begin to implant the good things now that you have opportunity, now that you have free space of your heart and soul again to build. Be intentional to build the right and good things. On the back corner in the southeast of my property, and I'm a guy who loves my backyard. To me, it's the most peaceful place that I regularly have access to. I can sit out there and forget the world for a little while. I relax. And there were some older trees, and older in this lot means a farm field that probably grew over about 50 to 70 years ago. So it's mainly maples, a few birches, and they're dying off. So this one corner, the things that were rotten, we had a guy come in and just drop them. The leaves weren't growing on the trees. And in their place grew these aspens that I'd never seen there before. They weren't part of the stand from 70 years ago. And on any day with a breeze, I love watching them. They're like these little visual chimes, the leaves, and they rattle and glisten in the sun. And because something that was dead was taken out of there, I actually enjoy the beauty of what's there more and more. That's the picture of this kind of spiritual life. As you remove things, new and good things should be implanted. The image that Peter uses is this milk of the word that an infant desires. For those who are familiar with Scripture, you might immediately jump to a passage that talks about the milk versus the meat of Scripture. That there are basic teachings and then more profound teachings. That isn't Peter's point right here. Peter's point right here is not to say this is a matter of maturity or immaturity. Peter's point here is that there should be a natural desire for goodness. As you remove evil, it should be your instinct that you want these things. Infants have what's called a rooting instinct. You touch their cheek and they turn towards you and you convince yourself, oh, they like me. No, they're thinking of you as a nipple. And that's their natural response. They want food. They root and they desire that. It's a longing that's intuitive in them to survive and to grow. Spiritually, you're supposed to grow. It's a good thing. You're not supposed to be in the same spot. I mean, you shouldn't meet Christians who tell you, I've been a Christian 20 years, and you think to yourself, but it really seems like you've been a first-year Christian for 20 consecutive years. You're supposed to grow. There should be a natural desire for these things, as natural as an infant longs for milk, as natural as an animal pants for water, so the soul should long after God. Because you've tasted. Peter says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, that will be your desire. If you know and understand the love of God in Christ, and you know the love that connected you, you know the love that freed you, you know the love that changed you, that did things like move you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that did things like took out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. The only thing that changed you after a lifetime of trying to change yourself, trying to hide what wasn't changed from others, to be free and to be loved and to be right for the first time in your life. If you've tasted that and you know God is infinite, there's more. And if you've tasted that, you should long for more. Peter writes this to people who've struggled with suffering and with persecution. They could say, well, God doesn't love me either. Just like other people let me down, I'm just going to protect myself. It's the wrong answer. You won't grow. You should naturally long for more of God. Not be hurt by yourself or others and say, therefore, I won't long for God. As you pull out what's ruinous and evil, what will deteriorate and rot love, long for God in its place. Peter shifts away from these very organic metaphors of milk to more building and architectural metaphors of stones and cornerstones. Continue with me in verse 4, if you would. As you come to him, as you desire him and long for him, as you make that move towards him, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is a passage that Peter would have remembered, this verse, Jesus saying. He would have heard Jesus reference this verse with his own ears. When in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus would speak to the people about what it was to be the Messiah who would be rejected. He told a parable first. He told about someone who'd built a great vineyard. Other people were in charge of it. And as he sent servants out to check on it, the servants were rejected, sometimes beaten. And then he sends the son, thinking they'll respect the son. But instead, these people who are just watching over things that are not theirs, workers in the vineyard, murder the son. And he ends the parable by explaining this. He said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I'm sure Peter remembered that moment, how profound it was to understand that what was had by Israel, what was expected and anticipated forever, would be taken and fully given. And that Jesus, when he took these prophecies and applied them to himself, how much Peter must have known the fulfillment of Bible lessons and reading, that they weren't just to be remembered and maybe you encountered a principle to live by, but he encountered Christ through the scriptures. And so he speaks of this stone. He'll talk about it in Acts 4. He'll use the same passage, so I know it stuck with him and he remembered it. But I think there's another piece that came to remembrance for Peter when he talked about Jesus' stone. A day where Peter, asked what he believed about Christ, told him, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus praised him and said, God revealed this to you. You have a relationship with him that you could even know this. And I'm not going to call you Simon anymore, your given name. I'm going to call you Peter, stone, the rock. And he becomes the rock who falls to pieces when his life is threatened and Jesus is taken away to be arrested and executed and he denies that he knows him in front of others. He didn't feel much like a rock. And even now, when he speaks of the rock, he doesn't say, and that's my name. I'm the rock. No, Christ is the rock. He's the stone. Anything Peter is, he's now realized in these years of maturity, in this place where he can now shepherd others. He probably echoes completely the sentences of Paul, that I am what I am by the grace of God. The life I live in Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives in me. The cornerstone. Everything built on it. Architecturally, in its day, this was the prized piece. A good cornerstone meant the capacity for a good project. Because those who engineered knew they could only distribute so much weight, build out so far, based on that cornerstone. So in a time of fairly primitive quarrying, if you got a really good cornerstone, that was prized. You could do something with that. The people who imagined and built could look at that and say, this will be incredible someday. The things that this will support, it will impress and amaze people. And so Jesus said, the prophet said, and Peter brings us to the realization, this cornerstone that God chose is precious. This is what will build us together. This is what will build the church. It must be centered, held together by Christ, or it's nothing. It can't be held together by Christian moralism. Don't we know that? Politics will never satisfy the calling of the church. Don't we know this by now? Don't we need to throw that aside by now? Church programs and facilities will never meet what was meant to be when the cornerstone built all the living stones together. Don't we know that? The strengthening of the brothers that Peter gives us is that we are to believe in this cornerstone and connect tightly to this cornerstone because he heard Jesus say again and again what we taught repeatedly from the Gospel of John. The one who hears me and believes that God sent me, that's the one who saved. The chief cornerstone and those connected to it will not be put to shame, the scripture says. Remember, Peter is speaking to people who are exiles in this world, but many of them are literal refugees. They've lost their homes. They're in poverty. Some are being persecuted because of their faith. Because of their belief in the cornerstone. And Peter, the one who once gave up on following when it was tough, when he serves the role of strengthening his brothers, writes through time to us and says, I know the world is hard. I know you will often live in a way that doesn't seem right, kind, or just. But this much I know, you will not be put to shame connected to him. Those things will all pass and fail. The persecution, the failure to be able to feed people, oppression, whether it's localized or bigger, those things will pass and fade. But you are secure, as he told us in chapter 1, these things that God has brought in salvation are imperishable and undefiled, held for you. You will not be ashamed. But that's not true for everybody. Jesus said the one who falls on it, he'll be broken to pieces, and that was a good thing. That's us. When we fall on Christ, we're no longer holding our stuff together in and of ourselves because we're incapable of doing that. And we fall to pieces, and those pieces are then built and held by that cornerstone. But it says there are people who falls on, and they're crushed. Not a good thing. Crushed not in a good way. I understand soul crushing has a good sense to it. Sometimes when I'm worshiping, I feel crushed, gutted like a fish, in a good way. This is crushed in the bad way. The stone that the builders rejected has become a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. There's a passage that we end up going to a lot at this church in terms of the people who are, you know, pastoring and ministering, because it's so critical to understand this idea. When someone loves Christ, they've tasted of him, they want more. It's the natural reflexive thing, right? Because the scriptures describe it this way, as a fragrance and aroma of life. This is from 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance to life. Who is sufficient for all these things? That's the piece that's hard to accept and we must understand. There are those who, when you speak of Christ, even when you do it with the gentleness and reverence that the Bible commands us to, not in some offensive way where we're the offense instead of the rock, but when we speak of it with love, gentleness, and respect, and they still break out in an angry red Jesus rash, that's because to them it is not an aroma of life. It's an aroma of death. They feel themselves falling to pieces, the life that they desire, what they naturally root towards, won't be theirs if they go to Christ. I know that feeling before I was in Christ. When people talked about Jesus, I got angry. And I found reasons to be angry, right? I would bring up political things, or televangelists were always an easy target. I would talk about caricatures of Christians. Not that I'd met many Christians, but I would talk about the caricatures to try to throw those people away. Or I would bring up other, you know, red herrings to talk about. I would speak to them about evolution or creation because I didn't want to talk about Jesus. And if I could get those Christians talking about a House bill or a Senate resolution, fine. Let them ramble about their politics. Just keep Jesus away from me because I feel nauseated every time he comes up. That's the aroma of death that every sinful man and woman knows when they first experience the presence of Christ. It's the falling of pieces of feeling like you're crushed. Smells are powerful. My wife makes amazing cookies. The kids love it when they walk in and smell that. If I smell garlic sauteing to this day, man, I have every warm flashback of my grandmother who didn't speak but about 12 words of English. One of the sentences was, Eddie be a priest, so I'm not sure if he'd be happy with this or upset with this, but close, Grandma, best I could do for you. And those smells are good. And then I met a guy who worked in a slaughterhouse, and he said, it's amazing. As soon as the cattle get a whiff of the doors being opened, they start to try to back up, and they freak out because they smell death. They realize this is where cattle die. This is not the happy place for them. Everything about it smells like them, only dead and rotting. And they begin to want to get away from it. That's those who smell death. That's those who stumble on the stone. And it says they stumble because, one, they disobey the word. That's the problem. We, in a point of our lives, we, in some points of our lives today, want to live a life that is contrary to where Christ wants us to be, and we hide from him. You as Christians know that. When you're not walking the walk you're supposed to and you're aware of it, you hide a little bit because it smells like death to you. I had a friend who told me when he had fallen far away from God and was ultimately dealing drugs, he used to walk into his house and throw his jacket over his Bible the first thing he did. He said, I was too afraid to put it away because I was afraid God would never come out of the drawer again. But I was too afraid to open it, so as soon as I come in, I chuck my jacket on it and start counting my money and do my thing. We know what that's like. It's not just a them thing. But there's another piece that's hard to deal with. It says they were destined for this. And we walk into the sovereignty of God and his choice. And we're okay with the choice where it says he chose this cornerstone. Somehow it feels less okay when you realize These guys were destined to this. So I want to walk through very quickly some thoughts on God's choosing that we need to be carefully aware of as we deal with this very difficult thought. First, this does not preclude these people from being saved. Salvation is preached to people. When Peter preaches it, he preaches salvation openly. Even in this passage, these are all present tense things. They currently are disobeying the word of God. There could be a time when these people change. Now, we recognize, secondly, not all will come to Christ. Not all will be saved from this. Jesus himself said the path to destruction is wide. It's a super highway and many go by it. The path to salvation is narrow and few travel by it. Thirdly, this is not an understandable or knowable piece of theology that you should ever become arrogant about and think that you fully understand what it is and how it is that God chooses people. Fourthly, it's not a joy for God that some are destined not to be saved. It says he takes no joy in the destruction of the wicked. He didn't take joy when Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the Red Sea. The people celebrated and chanted on the other side of that sea, but these were God's creatures. Fifthly, salvation, when we're selected for that, is joy. When we realize we're the people who should be smelling death and we've been changed and we feel life when we come to Christ, you should have joy in that, to be relieved. What happens is we feel that there's a fundamental sense of unfairness. Can I tell you something? Fair is the most overrated thing in life. People talk about fair like it's good. Fair is not good. Fair ends up being incredibly uniform. You'll feel more this way when you're a parent. Fair is highly overrated. Your kids will cry for it, and you know it's not the best thing. Imagine this for fairness. There's a horrible disaster. A building is on fire. It's full of a flammable tank that will destroy the whole block when it goes. You have a minute, and there are about 500 people unconscious. You'll be able to drag about 5 to safety if you work every muscle as hard as you can for that minute. But you decide, it seems unfair to the other 495 if I don't drag these 5 out. So I'm going to let all 500 blow up just for the sake of fairness. That way everyone will feel good about this. Or would you pull 5 out as quickly as you could and know that there was genuine joy for some and lamentation for others? It should bring joy. It's not fully understood. John Stott gave this great quote as I was studying through. They said, "The Lord loves because he loves. Nothing can explain the love of God for sinners." The sixth and final thing about that, sin is a personal responsibility. We can't walk away from saying some are destined by saying, well, God's to be blamed. He's a wicked God who just destined some. That's not what the Bible just taught us. It said they disobeyed the word. We can't understand the things that are beyond time, like God's perspective. But we know in our own time, the Bible teaches again and again, our responsibility for our own actions. He closes the scripture, and this will be the final passage I'll read. In verse 9 it says, "But you, not the ones destined to sin and to fall, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you've received mercy." Peter gives us this identity and tells us that we're now to abstain from certain bad behaviors so that we can be before these people who are living in disobedience, that in the day of visitation, they might be able to find something to speak good of our deeds and glorify God in that day. In other words, they'll be changed by seeing the reflection of God's light through people like you. The desire of God and for his people is to continue to reach out. He uses this monumental language to the people of Israel of chosen nation and royal priesthood. Exodus 19. The people have been brought out of bondage after 400 years, and that's when God drops this language. You're a chosen nation. You're a royal priesthood. And now Peter is helping them to understand the fulfillment of those words. It'd be like if someone broke out all the big American words, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and they said, here's what liberty really is. What you've lived is just an institutionalization of liberty. Here's what it really is. And you understood the fulfillment, but it was those kind of big pieces of your psyche and your people language. And so God brings out that they're a chosen people who are his nation. The Bible talks about it as being ambassadors, people who are from somewhere else who represent to somewhere. When Paul speaks to a young pastor, he says, don't become entangled in the affairs of this world. You're serving someone else. When he speaks about those who are in authority, he says, pray for kings and those in authorities that we may live a peaceable life. Your nationhood, your allegiance, your sense of identity is being part of that chosen nation. Once and for all, Terra Nova, I implore you, put aside Christian nationalism and be an ambassador to the United States of America. Pray for those who are the president. Don't pretend to love one and hate another, so that we can continue to be the kind of people who reflect this light. But the main focus of this passage is on priesthood. And it's told that we're to offer to God, if we jumped back about priesthood to verse 4 and 5, spiritual sacrifices that are accepted to him. The language is almost identical to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. The passage that he quotes is from Isaiah 43, which says, I've chosen this people that they can worship me. And worship is more than just thanks, though it is that. When you read the Psalms, you'll find them recounting history. God created the world. God delivered us. But you'll also find them simply adoring God. Worship must move in its maturity from thanks to adoration. And then we're told that we'll continue to spread this, that we'll be so among the nations, the Gentiles, that they'll see the good deeds and glorify God. The priest just isn't a priest to God. He is a priest for people. My hope and prayer for this church, for you plural, is that many will see what God has done in your life to change you. That many will see that you've begun to walk with him, and things that were part of you that you were identified with that were rotten have been put away, and that you have this capacity to love and give love in a way that people haven't experienced before, and that they will be able to glorify God, the God who made the earth, the God who sent his Christ, the God who chose. And that in that chosenness, you will feel a humble calling. Because when he spoke to the people of Israel, he said, I didn't choose you because you were numerous or powerful. You weren't. When he speaks to the church, he says, I chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. No pride in our calling, but a holiness and a commitment to that calling, to be priests of God unto him and for others. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, in light of all that you give, in light of the greatness of the creation in its perfect beauty and engineering, we worship you. In light of your foreknowledge and protection for delivering and preserving a people in the midst of their failure and tragedy, who sinned and no longer loved you, people like us who seemed, because of our sin nature, destined to be enemies of yours, we worship you. You who sent Christ, to whom we cling for life, we worship you, and we ask you to give us your desire that we would know him more and that we would reflect him to the world around us. May the God who has called us and spoke to us bring these things to pass through us for the glory of Christ. Amen.